And as you look at those verses, we've got this passage of Mark 16 that we've got before us. And you might notice down in the notes at the bottom of the page, a curious thing is written. And so it says at the bottom of the page, these words here, that verses 9 to 20 are bracketed in the NU text as not in the original text. They're lacking in Codex Syntactilis and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. Sounds a strange little thing to have there in a note at the bottom of the Bible. An unusual sort of thing, perhaps, as well. It depends kind of what version of the Bible you're used to as well. If you're used to a King James Version, you possibly would have read the whole thing through and not noticed anything at all. In the New King James, you get a little note at the bottom. If you're familiar with the NIV, you get a line across it at the end of verse 8. Which kind of might hint you not you're meant to stop there. And it says the same thing, that some early manuscripts don't have the next verses. So it's a bit of a curious passage to try and deal with this evening, because there's a very diverse opinion as to whether you're meant to preach on the whole chapter or just the first 8 verses, you see. And it might seem a little strange. So I'm going to try and explain a little bit of it, partly because perhaps those kind of things might make you a bit confused, so hopefully that will help. So we'll explain that a little bit, and then we'll try and look at them after that. So I've given it the title Mark 16, the long and the short of it. The pun is intended, because it's a little bit hard to tell whether you should have the short version or the long version. We've been looking at Mark for many months now, and it's a wonderful gospel, great to read. I've enjoyed preaching on it. Hopefully it's been good to hear of it too. This last chapter, though, is a bit of a tricky one, knowing quite how to handle it, as you've got there in those notes. There are 2 versions, really. Some only have the first 8 verses. That just gives us that description of the empty tomb. And others have the longer version, with verses 9 to 20 included as well, with a brief list of resurrection appearances. Most translations nowadays have both, with a little bit of a note, either put in the middle or at the bottom, depending on their flavour, which we'll come back to in a moment. And I'm a bit in 2 minds. I was wrestling with this in the week, trying to work out what is the best way to handle this. And partly because I don't want to confuse you or make you bewildered about these things. But at the same time, perhaps it might be useful something to consider. Because we do live in a hostile culture, and there are opponents who criticise and attack the Bible and our faith. And perhaps, in that sense, it's better to hear it from me, the confusion perhaps a little bit about this chapter, rather than hearing it from somebody else and being caught a little bit on the back foot. And so I'll try to explain it, and hopefully that might clear up a bit of the things along the way. Luke tells us in his gospel this, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. And that's something we're going to keep coming back to. Even though it's a little bit of a peculiar chapter, we can know the certainty of what we have been taught. So, in some ways, it's a little bit more of a Bible study to start with, and then we'll get into the text after that, in a sense. How do we know anything about ancient history? Let's say, particularly before the 15th century, when the printing press was invented. Before then, the only things we really know with much accuracy are things that were written down. Of course, before 1448, when the printing press was invented, everything was written down by hand. And so that's why we have this situation. And that's true for every bit of historical information before the 15th century. And so what would happen is something would have happened, an event. And then someone would have written down an original account about it by pen and paper, or on a scroll of papyrus if it was old enough. And then, how was anyone going to know about it? Well, it was copied by hand many times, and copied and copied and copied and copied. You get the idea. Doesn't matter if you can't see the words. That's what happened. Something in the ancient world that happened, someone wrote it down,
and then people copied it.
Now, it's important to remember as well, that's the same way everything happens in the ancient world, not just the Bible. And so, one of the things that people may criticise when we talk about your Christian faith, they think, oh, well, we can't believe a word of it. Can't believe a word of this Bible. It was written so many times that people just made it up and altered it as they went along. But what we have here happening in the ancient world was a very accurate process, actually. It's not like a chain of Chinese whispers when you're playing that game as children, when one person whispers something to other, and by the end you've got to the end, it bears no resemblance to what it was to start with. That's not the Bible. It's not a Chinese whisper chain. This is being carefully copied. Nor is it, thinking back to your days in school, or if you're still there, copying something down off the board. And, you know, you might spell something wrong, you might write something down in the wrong order, and so on. That happens in school, doesn't it? But what happened in the ancient world, and what happens with the Bible, was a very skilled thing. The people who did this task of copying were the absolute professionals. They were one of the few people who could accurately read and write, for starters, which put them in the very educated category of their society. They were highly skilled workers, among the most educated people in the country who could do it, for starters. The people we meet in the Bible, called the scribes, that was their basic job. They did lots of other things as well, and they caused lots of problems for Jesus, but we won't worry about that now. But their basic title was that they were writers, they were copiers, and that was their job. It was a very skilled job, they were very accurate. There were schools of scribes where this writing process would happen, and there would be inspections of the finished result. And if it was not good enough, it was destroyed. So it was a very accurate process that people went through in those days with it. But, like every human process, you could end up with little mistakes along the way. We need to know how that works, to understand how that works in the ancient world. But as I say, we're trying to make sure that we can have that certainty about the things we've been taught. So of all these copies that exist out there, thousands, hundreds of thousands of copies of the document are made. Most of them are lost. They're sold, they're destroyed, they're lost in a fire, or it rains too much and the ink runs, they're gone. Of these hundreds of thousands of copies. But some survive. Here's a cluster, these red ones up here. Ooh, go back on. And let's say a cluster of them survive. And that's the kind of thing that happens. Hundreds and thousands of copies are probably lost, but some survive. And they're taken and they're preserved by people who want to keep them. And they're studied, they're kept very safe. Often those are referred to then as manuscripts, sort of signify how important they are up to this day. And let's compare it to something else, still with a little bit of ancient history. Most people were taught at school that Julius Caesar invaded France and Britain. That happened in the year 60 BC, apparently. Julius Caesar wrote it himself, the account of what happened, over the 10 years that followed. And of all the copies that were made of Caesar's Gallic War, thousands, of course, were lost. The oldest copy that has been found is written 875 years after the event. That's a big gap between Caesar doing it and the record we've got of Caesar doing it. That's a very big gap. And there are 10 ancient copies existing in the world about it. And that's common for most historical documents. The Bible, on the other hand, is very different, or even just Mark's Gospel, for starters. Can we believe that Jesus Christ lived and did these miracles and taught these things and died on the cross and rose again? What kind of historical record have we got for it? Well, the events happened in the same kind of era, the year 30
or so. Mark wrote his gospel about 20 years afterwards, in AD 50. The oldest copy we have is from the year 360 AD, which is a gap of 310 years. That's really small in the ancient world. That sounds weird to us, but if for historical documents, there is nothing like it. And there are 1,600 ancient copies of Mark's gospel. That's a whopping great big number compared to most historical events that happened to the Caesars or anything else in that kind of era. And so we can come back to that truth. We can know the certainty of the things we have been taught. The Bible has fantastic historical credibility. Just from the process it went through, the copies that we have, the number of copies, and so on, too. But there's one slight hiccup that can sometimes come from having all those copies. That there's bound to be a little bit of variation between them. So, go back to there again. We're nearly there. All these variations you have. I say, in their culture, it was very important to copy these things accurately. But you could get little minor things, couldn't you? A little spelling mistake that someone makes, or a word that kind of gets spelt wrong so it means a different one, you know, something like that. Or a word that's left out accidentally. Or maybe you put an extra word in those kind of things. And so you get these little variations between them. In history, so you take your copies of the documents that survive, the rest of them are all lost, let's say, and these copies that all survive, and then they take these manuscripts. This isn't a job for any of us. This is a job for real academics working away on these things, and they have been doing it for a very long time. You take these manuscripts and you sort of combine them. You compare one to the next one and so on, and you try and work out where there are tiny little things that might have been spelt wrong and things like that, and put them all together in this collated version, this copied version. And then, of course, that would be printed out now in modern times. And so that's what happened. You had these clusters of manuscripts that were found. And about 400 years ago, they took a group of these, all written in Greek, they translated them into Latin, and then they translated it into English. And that was known as the R text, and it was what came as the King James Version of the Bible. Of course, that was 400 years ago. Since then, people have found some more copies. Some green ones, for example, the colours aren't important. They found some more copies. And people have looked at those. And they've researched those ones. And so sometimes those are called the M text. They're another little cluster of these things. And then, of course, more time has gone on, and more manuscripts have been discovered. Hence, there's so many copies of the New Testament, and loads of copies of Mark's Gospel, and things like that. Here's another cluster, and these ones became known as the NU text. This is a little bit simplified, but hopefully you'll get the gist of it in a minute. And some of these ones, especially, are a little bit older. That's one thing that's been pointed out. There's not a huge number of them and things like that. They're related sometimes in new discoveries like the Dead Sea Scrolls and things like that that people have discovered. Some of these are a bit newer in that sense. Are older and closer to the original then. And so the later versions, of course, consider what's written in those scripts too. And the newer versions we have of the Bible sort of weigh between them. So the New King James looks at all of them, but kind of would focus a bit more on the N if it had the option. The NIV and the ESV, if they're going to sort of weigh up between them, they more heavily come down on the NU, which might be why we get those differences that we were just noticing now. So that's how it all happens. And hopefully that might help us just to understand a little bit of what have we got here in Mark when some people say we've just got 8 verses and some people say we've got some more. What's going on here? When Mark wrote his gospel, we believe he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And
And he wrote with authority the infallible word of God. What we have in our English Bibles, we might, if we're going to be really technical about it, say this has the derived authority of God. The original was inspired by the Holy Spirit. This isn't the original, this is a translated version. So we do believe it's the word of God, and we believe the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the Bible and preserved and protected it while it was being copied and so on and translated. And so we've got what we have today, but we have to be honest and say there are a few little variations as we get there. And but we can still know with certainty the things we've been taught. And so these textual variations, as we call them, are mostly incredibly minor. So when someone hammers you about your faith and says, oh, you can't believe a word of it, it's all a bunch of Chinese whispers and people made up things as they went along, you say, no, 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 the Bible has really good historical accuracy for an ancient document. There are lots of copies going back a long, long time. And yes, there might be little minor variations. In our modern translations, they're noted at the bottom. So if you ever want to read the notes at the bottom, you'll see that sometimes they'll get little things. So, for instance, in the R text, it has in verse 8, so they went out quickly and fled from the tomb. Some other ancient copies just have it saying, so they went out and fled from the tomb. That's called a textual variation. Some manuscripts have a word, others don't. Was the word really there and got dropped accidentally? Or was it not there and somebody added it accidentally? We don't really know. But it really doesn't make any difference. And that was the explanation that's taken 15 minutes to get to. I hope it helps in a way, and maybe perhaps that'll make a little more sense. So most of the time, we have these textual variations, and there are very minor things. Little words like that, does it matter if Mary and the ladies fled quickly or just fled? It doesn't make any difference to the things we believe at all. Occasional little words and phrases, things like that, is what we have. But here in Mark, we have the big one. This is most of the variations we have, tiny little words and things like that. Here's the strangest one of the lot. So if we can deal with that, we should be all right, was my thought. And so in the R text, they have the whole 20 verses. It's in the NU text, they have some of these ones that are just a bit shorter. Are they more original? Are they older? So some people think that might be quite important. But most of them have the other one. So, again, it's a little bit tough working out if we need to look at the short one or the long one. So we'll pause, we'll sing a hymn, and then we'll do a little bit more on it. But hopefully, just thinking about that, it's just putting it in context. When we talk about these textual variations, it is just a little word here or there. As I said, we'll come on to in a minute as well, that we can have this certainty of the things we've been taught. So, I'll take a seat, and we'll just carry on looking then at those two versions. We'll spend a little bit of time, a few minutes on each, and hopefully see that we can have this confidence in the things we've been taught, even if there is a bit of a variation in this chapter we've got here. Maybe Mark just wrote 8 verses. And somewhere along the way afterwards, someone added a tiny bit more. And maybe we're just going to stick with the 8 verses. That's the short version, isn't it? What have we got in it? In this short version that was written, Mark tells us of these women who came to the tomb. And they came early in the morning. And we're told of them coming. They come and they've got spices. And they're coming to anoint Jesus' dead body. And as they come, they're worried about the stone, verse 3.
Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? They come along, and Mark, often is very brief, just gives us these words to show how all very human this is, all very sad, all very unsuspecting of what is going to happen next. The women come along and they're just thinking about paying their last respects to dead Jesus. That's what they're thinking. They're thinking about stones that are in the way. They're thinking about spices for a body. They're thinking about anointing him and rewrapping the sheets and things like that across him. It's all very human, all very sad. It's grief, isn't it? As they think about their friend, the one they'd followed, who was now dead. And they come. And then it's straight in it, isn't it? Verse 4, with a surprise. But when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. And Mark uses a really strong word. They were petrified when they saw this angel. And in they go. The tomb is empty. And the stone has been rolled away. And they see an angel. And Mark carefully gives us the words the angel says, verse 6. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." It's actually quite a long account of what the angel spoke. The angel spoke to them, wanted to reassure them not to be terrified, not to be really frightened. The angel understands, you seek Jesus of Nazareth. I know who you're looking for. He was crucified. The angel confirms the first thing that they're looking for in the sense. And then he says, but you're wrong. He was crucified. He was dead. He is risen. He is not here. He invites the women to come and view the spot that you can see. He's not here. Mark doesn't mention the sort of folded up cloths and things like that. But you get that in the other Gospels. He's not here. He is risen. The angel says, then in verse 7, go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. Again, quite similar to some of the other gospel accounts as well. The angel tells the women to go and tell the disciples and Peter that he'll meet you in Galilee, just as he said. Maybe that's a tiny little bit of rebuke from the angel, that this is just as Jesus said. This shouldn't be completely out of the blue, although it clearly is, to the women and to all the others too. But he says, but Jesus did tell you this was going to happen. Jesus did say he was going to rise again. And then, verse 8, they went out quickly and fled from the tomb. They trembled and were amazed. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And maybe Mark just ends there, as some of the versions have. I wonder what you think about that. Whether it is just the short version we should be looking at. It's curious, isn't it? If Mark does end it there, it seems a bit strange that he doesn't tell us about the meeting the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It seems a bit strange to cut it off in mid-flow just with the women fleeing from the tomb and then Mark doesn't say anything else. But then again, it could be classic Mark. Mark does like to be abrupt sometimes. I think back of chapter 1. Mark's very abrupt in how he begins the gospel. He just launches straight in with the first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No beating around the bush. Just straight to it. He doesn't tell us about the virgin birth. He clearly believes it. He doesn't deny it. He just doesn't mention it. He's in a hurry. And maybe the same at the end of the gospel. Maybe Mark doesn't tell us about them meeting the risen Lord Jesus because he's in a hurry to get to the end. I don't know. That does sound like Mark sometimes in the way he does things. And the other thing to mention is we can know with certainty the things we're taught. Because even if Mark does leave it at verse 8, all the big stuff's there. In a sense, nothing's missed out. Because everything's there we need to know. The body's gone. He is risen. And he would see them again and they would see him. We're told here that he's going to meet Peter and the disciples. So there's the note there of the forgiveness that they would receive and the restoration that would come that other gospel accounts record for us. And as the angel says, it will be just as he said. And so we can just go back to what Jesus said and know it's all happened. Whether or not Mark actually describes it for us. Of course it's all going to happen because Jesus said it was going to happen and he was going to see them again and they were going to meet the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it could just be the short version. Abrupt Mark definitely plays it like that sometimes in his gospel. And as we said, the gospel begins with those words. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And everything in some ways built up to the same words being spoken at the crucifixion that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, when the centurion in chapter 15 and verse 39 says, truly this man was the Son of God. Almost in a sense, that's where Mark was aiming to get through his gospel. And anything that comes afterwards maybe is a bit of a bonus in some ways, because that's where Mark was going with this, that someone should make that confession. And it's a Gentile centurion at the cross who says, surely this man was the Son of God. And so Mark maybe just tells us a tiny bit more of what happens that Sunday morning when the tomb is empty. And maybe Mark just leaves us in the lurch a little bit, wanting to provoke us to draw our own conclusions. So what do you think? Are you like the women? Are you going to go in faith, believing the truth? So that's the short version, just the 8 verses. Or maybe it's a long version. And Mark wrote the whole 20 verses, and somehow in some of the manuscripts, a bit of it got missed out. So if Mark wrote the next verses, well, what have we got? A list, a brief list of resurrection appearances, verses 9 to 11. Mary Magdalene meets Jesus. She's weeping by the tomb, and then she sees him. Jesus appeared to her first, and she went and told the other disciples. We're just told it very quickly in those 3 verses there, 9 to 11. And then, in verses 12 and 13, we've got another reference, a little brief snippet, that Jesus appeared to 2 disciples on the road. Then we head straight on then to verse 14, when Jesus appears to 11 disciples as they sat around the table, and he rebuked their unbelief. Then we've got the verses that follow, verse 15 through to 18, where Jesus gives the Great Commission. And then lastly, in the last 2 verses, 19 and 20, Jesus ascends into heaven. And there we've got these 5 little accounts. It might seem a little bit curious again. And perhaps we read that through thinking that some of those sound a bit weird. And just the way it describes it, I don't know. Maybe not. We want the long or the short of it. It's all very brief, isn't it? And Mark just seems to bulldoze through so quickly. These just tiny little snapshots of things that happen with these resurrection appearances. And some people say, well, now is that Mark, or does this really belong? But then again, we could say it's classic Mark. Quick fire Mark, perhaps. especially like the first chapter. In Mark chapter 1, he gave us a couple of sentences about the baptism, and a couple of sentences about the temptation, and a couple of sentences about Jesus going to Galilee, and went through that very quickly too. So maybe Mark can do that too, and just tell us these things ever so quickly. There is the slightly strange bit in verse 18, a bit about, you know, in the Great Commission, that they would take up snakes. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will by no means hurt them. That does sound a bit strange. But then again, it's nothing to worry about particularly, because that does happen to Paul. He is bitten by a snake and it doesn't harm him. So, either way, of these five resurrection events, all of them are given in greater detail in one of the other Gospels. So again, we don't need to doubt it. John gives us more details of Jesus meeting Mary Magdalene. Luke gives us more details of the two who meet him on the road. The description of meeting the 11 of them at the table, probably in the other Gospels, is called the upper room, same place. Both John and Luke tell us that. We've got the Great Commission, which probably is more famous in Matthew's version. And Jesus' ascension, which Luke gives us in his Gospel and in the book of Acts as well. So it's all true. These things that are recorded in Mark's Gospel are all there in the others anyway. So we don't need to doubt it. We can know with certainty the things we've been taught. So, which one would you prefer? The long or the short of it? I don't know, maybe it's what you're used to. Maybe if you grew up with the AV, you're used to just reading the whole thing through and you've never really thought about it. If you grew up with the NIV or the ESV and you came to that line, perhaps you tended to stop there. So I don't really know. Maybe there's a bit of a preference you might have, one or the other. You can tell me afterwards which one you think might be more original or not, and so on. But hopefully in looking at it, even though there's an element of confusion as to which one to accept, there is no confusion about the truth of it. And that's where I was trying to get to this evening. The long or short of it is that we can have certainty the things we've been taught. Whether this chapter of Mark is meant to be long or short, the truth is all there in the short version. And the things that are there in the long version are also confirmed in all the other Gospels too. We believe that this is the Word of God. God, through his Holy Spirit, inspired writers to pen the authoritative, infallible Word of God. And that was copied and copied and copied and collected and translated. And the Holy Spirit, no doubt, oversaw and preserved that happening. So we have today before us an authentic account which has great historical accuracy. Even if there are, in the New Testament, a few textual variations, with occasional word differences here or there, or even this big one, here in chapter 16, nothing in it should give us any doubt. We have God's word. We can have certainty in the things that we've been taught. The angel said, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said." And so we can have that confidence in the truth of God's word, even if it has come down to us through this process that's taken 2,000 years. We can have that confidence in all that we have been told, all that we know from God's word.